Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of La Pine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I want you to imagine with me a certain scenario for just a moment here. Suppose a middle school student punches another student in class. What happens? The student is given detention. Now, suppose during the detention, this boy punches the teacher. What happens? The student gets suspended from school. Suppose now, on the way home, the same boy punches a policeman in the nose. What happens? He finds himself in jail. Now, suppose some years later, the very same boy is in a crowd waiting to see the President of the United States. When the President comes by, the boy lunges forward toward him with an obvious intent to punch him in the nose. What happens? He is shot dead by the Secret Service. In every case, the crime is precisely the same. But the severity of the crime is measured by the one against whom it is committed. The importance that we ascribe to the one who the crime is committed against determines the severity of the crime. And the gravity of the punishment also is determined by that. So let me ask this. Is sin against God more severe than sin against the President of the United States? Should we expect stricter punishment? Wait. God is God. He's so loving. He's so forgiving. Does this mean that he does not expect payment from us when we sin? No. Well, why? Why is this? I mean, why can't God, he is God, why can't God automatically forgive the debt of our sin since he's God? Why can't he just automatically do that? If our Creator is truly generous, couldn't he just move on without repayment? Live and let live? Consider with me what Joshua Ryan Butler wrote in his book, The Pursuing God. He writes, "Here's the problem. Someone always eats the cost of sin. As an example, let's say your neighbor crashes his car through your fence. When you discover the shambles, you forgive him. Don't worry about the fence. All is forgiven. But forgiving your neighbor doesn't do away with the bill or dissolve the damage. It means you eat the cost. Now consider a more complex example. During the U.S. housing crisis, shoddy banking practices, fat cat executives, and corporate corruption threw a sledgehammer into the global economy. Now imagine Jesus is installed in the aftermath as the new CEO of one of the massive corporations who were guilty for the crisis. The old CEO is out the door. A new boss is in town. Jesus is personally innocent. He wasn't behind the wheel when the ship got steered into the rocks. But there's still a huge debt. Bank of America alone owed people $17 billion. Someone has to pay the cost. Here's what actually happened. In the aftermath of the housing crisis, the banks were deemed too big to fail. And the government forgave the debt, covering the most expensive bailout in human history. Though the banking industry had caused massive damage, the debt was forgiven. But the debt didn't go away. Someone else covered it. In this case, the American people. Someone always eats the cost. At the cross, God was eating the cost of our sin. Why can't God just forgive the debt? This is what is happening at the cross. God is justly forgiving the debt by personally covering the cost. I misspoke earlier when I said the White House gave Wall Street the most expensive bailout in human history. Actually, the most expensive bailout was when the Father established his incarnate Son as the new CEO of a corrupt corporation called humanity. And together, in the power of their spirit, they took upon themselves the most outrageous debt forgiveness plan the world has ever known. Okay. But does God forgive all sin? Is there any sin that God will not forgive? Yes. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is also called the unpardonable sin. This morning, our passage discusses it. Now, many believers get hung up with the concept that there is an unforgivable sin. Have I committed it? Am I guilty and therefore doomed to an eternity in hell? What is it? How can I know that I still have hope? The very thought of it is enough to send some believers into a full panic mode. Some people say that it's the act of suicide. And they reason this way, that if we take our own life, that they say that is the unpardonable sin because we can never confess it as wrong and be forgiven of it. And therefore, that is the unpardonable sin. Do they have a point? And yet, our passage that we are about to study today, it seems to link the unpardonable sin to our words. There seems to be a connection that the one who is guilty of this has said something wrong. Look with me. We're in Matthew chapter 12, and we're just going to jump ahead. We're going to begin, actually, where we left off last week. But let's just jump ahead in our passage a little bit here. Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 and 32, it says this. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. I've said a lot of careless things in my life. Have either I or you said something not true about the Holy Spirit and therefore committed blasphemy against him that is unforgivable? Should we all be concerned? As Baptists, since our beliefs differ from our charismatic brothers and sisters in the Lord, are either we or them guilty of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit by the positions we take? This is something about which needs some clear thinking, because there's a lot of confusion about this going around. Now, the best way to understand this whole concept is to study the only passage that mentions it within its full context, which is what we are going to do this morning. Hopefully, this will help us get our own handle on the matter, and hopefully we can clear up some confusion among our friends and our fellow believers. Because, as I said, there are a lot of people who are bewildered by this puzzling concept. And really, why would God hold one thing out and say, all sin is forgivable, but this one? Matthew brings the topic up in light of another one of Jesus' spectacular healings. This whole blasphemy of the Holy Spirit thing rises out of the healing of a blind, mute, and demon-possessed man, which resulted in antithetical responses. The crowd wondered whether Jesus was the Messiah in observing this miracle. But the Pharisees, perhaps in response to the crowd's open wondering here and their openness to Jesus, they slandered Jesus. And more importantly, the Holy Spirit. They leveled the charge that Jesus was collaborating with the prince of demons. Let's begin our passage now where we did leave off last week. So we'll begin today with verses 22 through 24 of Matthew chapter 12. Read this way. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." The response of the crowd was amazement, leading to a host of possibilities about the identity of the one who had the ability to completely reverse the order of this poor man's life. The conclusions were not yet firmly rooted in them, though. They were still questioning. But the possibilities. This couldn't be the son of David, could it? Daring to hope that their prophets were right, they struggled to gaze beyond their human doubt and perceive the reality of the man who could bring about such remarkable results of what they had just witnessed. The Pharisees, on the other hand, responded to Jesus' action with disdain and ridicule, making every attempt to discredit Jesus. After all, he's just a carpenter's son from Nazareth. They explained their own conclusions to those who would listen. And in an effort to explain away how the miracle could have happened, they proposed that Jesus was able to expel the demon only because he was in league with Beelzebub, Satan. The Pharisees had already accused Jesus of being empowered by the prince of demons. We saw this back in chapter 9 and verse 34. They were trying to discredit Jesus by using an emotionally charged argument. Boy, don't we see that a lot today. Just turn on your news. Refusing to believe that Jesus came from God, they said he was in league with Satan. Jesus easily exposed the foolishness of their argument, though. Let's see how he does this, beginning with verse 25. Verses 25 and 26. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" And Jesus moved from the general observation that no logical individual could ever contest to the specific charge that the Pharisees had leveled against him. Bear in mind, it has not been one or two demons that Jesus has cast out at this point in Matthew's narrative here. He's already cast out more than 1,000. So if Jesus were to cast out demons by the power of their ruler, it would be reasonable to assume that Satan would be damaging his own cause by warring with so many of his own evil messengers. Jesus is being accused here of damaging his own cause if he's in league with Satan. He's taking them out of the fight forever, thousands. Now, on closer examination, this does not make any sense at all. Any organization that kills 1,000 or more of its dedicated workers is going to have internal problems in no time at all. If it were internal conflicts within Satan's kingdom, it would spell out an end to that kingdom. Its energies would be directed towards its own internal conflicts, bringing about its destruction. Well, next, Jesus drove home a point on a personal basis. Jesus pointed to their own exorcists who were able to cast out demons. Look at verse 27 now. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." There's some evidence that the Pharisees also practiced the art of exorcism, believing that their magical incantations would force demons out of people. But what an arrogant bunch of men we see here. When it was their exorcists that cast demons out, it was because of their connection to God. But when Jesus cast them out, it was because of his connection to Satan. Jesus, knowing the foolishness of their self-contradiction, informed them that their own exorcists would be judges. We read in Acts 19:13 of Jews practicing exorcism, but certainly not with the power and the authority of Christ. He used no incantations or other common methods that were only indifferently successful. He cast out demons with absolute authority, by direct command, with convincing power. The Pharisees' disciples did not cast out demons by demonic power, and neither did the Lord. Satan's kingdom was not divided against itself. Therefore, given the ample proofs of his authority to tear up Satan's kingdom, it was obvious that the Pharisees, what they were saying is patently false. Verse 28. "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then let the kingdom of God..." "Then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus' argument only left one conclusion. He was able to cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Jesus presented his conclusion to the Pharisees with a conditional if clause, thereby reiterating the further conclusion that the kingdom of God had indeed entered their world. Throughout his ministry, from that time forward, Jesus continued to press that point. The kingdom of God had entered the world by word, by debate with the Pharisees, and by the empirical evidence of his miracles. He was pressing that point home. Jesus used a very simple analogy to further convince the Pharisees of the foolishness of their position. No one can break into a strong man's house to plunder his goods if that man is in position to defend his possessions. He will fight to defend his house and all that is in it if he can. However, that was not the case in this example. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, was able to enter Satan's stronghold, binding the ancient adversary and removing his possessions. Verse 29. "Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." Well, Satan was bound at Jesus' birth. Satan's power and control were disrupted. In the wilderness, Jesus bound Satan by overcoming Satan's temptations. And at the resurrection, he defeated Satan's ultimate weapon, death. Eventually, Satan would be bound forever. He will be, Revelation 20, verse 10 tells us. And evil will no longer
pervade the earth.
Jesus has complete power and authority over Satan and his forces. But each time Jesus casts a demon out of a person, he proved it over and over that he was able to bind and control, have complete control over the power of Satan. Every time Jesus casts a demon out of a person was a moment in eternity when he was able to save someone from the clutches of Satan. Certainly, Jesus was plundering Satan's household. The miracle that Jesus had just performed, casting this demon out and restoring this man's ability to see and to speak, was irrefutable evidence of who Jesus is, unless your mind has been made up and will not be changed contrary to all the evidence. Remember this. It is impossible to be neutral about Christ. Anyone who is not actively following him has chosen to reject him. Any person who tries to remain neutral in the struggle of good against evil is choosing to be separated from God. To refuse to follow Christ is to choose to be on Satan's team. Verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus stated clearly that there was no middle ground where he is concerned. The Pharisees had already declared their intentions to discredit him by attributing his authority over demons to the power of Satan. No one can doubt that they were firmly committed to their opposition of Jesus and his entire ministry. In the midst of this heated debate, Jesus informed his adversaries that their position was logically indefensible. And therefore, if they were not on his side, they were his enemies. Whereas Christ's objective was to gather the lost into his kingdom, their commitment was to scatter the lost sheep of Israel, directing them away from their only source of redemption, their Messiah. So Jesus moves from defense to offense, from explaining to warning. Well, now we come to the confusing and very controversial part of the passage. Although, maybe it won't be so confusing and controversial since we are going to keep in mind the context in which it appears. What's going on in the context that we have been studying? Israel's religious leaders have said with their voice and with their actions that Jesus did not do his authenticating work of who he is by the Spirit of God, but that he did it by the power of Satan. Israel's leaders have stubbornly refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah, even though he has given them plenty of proof. They defiantly repudiate Jesus' claims and deny his substantial verification. Even though the evidence is overwhelming, they reject it, and they attribute the power behind it to Satan. Do you see this? That this is what the context is of where this questionable concept comes up. Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, we know from Scripture that God is a forgiving God. That is a reality all over the Old and the New Testaments. Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is one clear example where the Lord proclaims his name to Moses. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7 says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" This is the God who forgave Adam and Eve, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Israel, King David, and countless others throughout the Old Testament. God even forgave his people for heinous and rebellious sins. We see the same thing in the New Testament, as forgiveness is extended toward tax collectors, like Matthew, who wrote this gospel we're studying, and other sinners, as well as anti-Christian terrorists like Paul. God's grace and compassion are consistent themes throughout the Scripture. Keeping in mind God's merciful character, we turn to consider Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 12. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders of the nation who were showing themselves to be completely opposed to the prophesied Messiah, who comprehensively verified who he is, they were saying that Christ's works were not through the power of the Spirit, but through the power of Satan. So, the only place where the unpardonable sin is mentioned quite clearly means the attributing what is accomplished by the power of God to someone or something else, and doing this through the flagrant, willful, and persistent rejection of God and his commands. The unpardonable sin is the deliberate refusal to acknowledge God's power in Christ. It indicates a deliberate and irreversible hardness of heart. This is a person who remains so committed to rejecting Christ that he or she goes out of their way to find alternative explanations for the obvious proof, such as miracles of who Christ is. This sin is committed today only by unbelievers who deliberately and unchangeably reject the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is calling them to salvation. Sometimes believers worry that they've accidentally committed the unforgivable sin that's mentioned here in Scripture. But only those who have turned their back on God and rejected all faith have any need to worry. Jesus said those who are like this will never be forgiven. And it's not because their sin is worse than any other kind of sin, but because their hearts are so hardened that they will never ask forgiveness from Christ. Whoever rejects the prompting of the Holy Spirit removes him or herself from the only force that can lead them to repentance and restoration to God. So if you have ever worried that you have committed the unpardonable sin, it just proves that you haven't. Only a soft heart would be concerned at all. So Jesus gives this stern warning to anyone who hardens their heart and will not allow the work of the Holy Spirit to lead them to Christ. But Jesus is not satisfied with just letting them off the hook with a warning. And so he continues, verse 34 and 33 and 34 now. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Slowly but surely, the debate had gone from an objective analysis of the Pharisees' ridiculous claim to a personal warning, and now to judgment. Jesus called these profoundly hypocritical men exactly what they were, a brood of vipers. There's a sense in which Jesus acknowledges that his debate with them is useless. It's over. They were already overcome by evil, and therefore could only accept a position that was consistent with who they were. They were evil, deceiving snakes. The Pharisees had accused him of being in league with Beelzebub, and now he is accusing them of being the serpent's seed. During the debate, Jesus demonstrated that the Pharisees were bad fruit, which could be clearly seen in their poor logic that they held on to so they could reject him. Through his miracles, teaching, and debating, Jesus demonstrated that he was good fruit that they should be able to recognize. The Pharisees and the people must now make a decision. They must either view Jesus, the tree, and its fruit, his words and deeds, as worthless, or they must view them as good. Jesus' good fruit demonstrates that he is good, but the Pharisees' illogical and baseless claims showed them to be bad fruit. Now notice, because this is how we're going to understand the next couple of verses. It is their very own words in what they said about Jesus that shows they are bad fruit. Okay, now with that context, let's go to the next verses. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The words of the Pharisees, when they said Jesus did his miracles by Satan's power, condemned them. Those words demonstrated, this is how it condemned them, because those words demonstrated their hardness of heart. Jesus was the clear embodiment of the living God, whom they claimed to worship. But the Pharisees' words were the outward expression of a heart that didn't want to see reality. Our words reveal our faith, which saves us. And our words can reveal our condemning hardness. What is our takeaway from today's passage? I find two. Number one, the more we scrutinize the words and teaching of Jesus and the concepts and perspectives they stimulate, the more we realize that there is very little wiggle room in the kingdom of God. There are no gray areas here. Only two clearly defined alternatives. Either we serve Jesus or we serve Satan. Either we are children of the kingdom of our gracious Lord, or we are slaves to our sinful human condition, serving the kingdom of Satan with all of its deceit and self-importance. We, by the grace of our Redeemer, are either headed for an eternity in his glorious presence, or we, by the foolishness of our own sin, are headed for an eternity with the prince of this world in the lake of fire. There's no middle ground. Either you are for him or you are against him. Now this leads me to number two. There is a sense in which all of us are guilty of blasphemy. We deny Christ by our silence or our cowardice. Or we defame him by our questioning his goodness to us. Now, thankfully, these sins are forgivable by God's grace. We just saw in verse 32, didn't we? Look at it again with me. Matthew 12, 32. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. He will forgive blasphemy against his Son for those who repent of their sin. Do you need to repent of blasphemy against his Son? Have you ever been silent when you know he has called you to speak to someone about him? Have you ever failed to open your eyes during your week for the good things that he has provided you with and instead complained about the things you think he's withheld from you? You can repent of this and be forgiven. Pray with me.